Genesis 37 from verse 12. Now his brothers, Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So far the reading. Congregation, I have a little doubt that perhaps you've heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, you know, that was providential. You're looking for a job and you happen to bump into a friend who just happens to have work and you find employment, and well, that was providential. Or perhaps you have your exams and the only bits you've studied for your exams are on the paper and you think to yourself, well, that was providential. Perhaps you're looking for a car part and you know, you just happen to mention it to someone, some obscure part, and they just happen to have it, and you think to yourself, well, that was providential. Providence refers to God's good government of our lives. It refers to the way he's working in our lives, governing over them, directing them, shaping them according to his good purposes. But sometimes when life is painful and difficult, it's hard to see how God is at work. Sometimes it actually seems to us like there's not much good government going on in our lives, and God might seem far from the picture. That's what it could seem like in this episode with Joseph. Here we read about a vicious attack on a 17-year-old boy by 10 of his brothers who sell him into slavery in a foreign country. It's probably not the go-to passage if you want to talk about God's good government of our lives. And yet, God, who seems to be very much hidden here in this passage, is very much present. One of the interesting things that we see in this chapter is that God's name is not even mentioned once. But we see that God's fingerprints are all over this. As you read through the rest of the Joseph narrative, you see God is at work. He's in every twist and every turn, even the bad ones, providence. It's God's good government of our lives. Now, it's actually essential that we know this, that we believe this. Because I'm sure each of us have asked at one time or another, when things are not going well, we've thought, well, where is God in all this? When we've been sinned against by someone and we think, well, what could God possibly be doing through this? When you've been rejected from the university course or from the girlfriend or boyfriend, when you've been turned down for a job promotion, when things are not going well in the family and you think, well, where could God be at a time like this? When the pain in your back is unrelenting and you think to yourself, where on earth is God going with this? Then you need to know that God's hidden hand is at work, even in the darkness, even in the pain, even in the suffering. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He's the God of providence. So firstly this evening, we're going to have a look at God's providence at work in the ordinary things. God's providence at work in the ordinary. It's just another day at home for Jacob. The brothers are out looking for the flock, and Joseph's at home. Perhaps he's at home because we all know Joseph is the favourite, isn't he? He's the one with the special coat. He's daddy's precious boy. The others are out working. He's at home. But Jacob is worried about his 10 sons, and he gives Joseph the job of checking up on them. There's a bit of irony here in the text of verse 14. He says to them, go and see if it is well with your brothers. Literally read, see if there's peace with your brothers. And in verse 4 of the same chapter, we know that there's no peace. We know that there's no peace. These brothers can't speak a word of peace to their brothers. What on earth is Jacob thinking? Doesn't he see these things? What's he doing sending his son to these brothers? So off Joseph goes to Shechem. Shechem's 80 kilometres north of Hebron, where they're living. And if this was a movie, I think this is where the scary music would begin. Because when you hear the word Shechem, you should be thinking, that's a bad place. Perhaps if you hear the word Rwanda and you remember the massacre that occurred there, and all you can think of is the massacre of perhaps millions of people. Shechem was the site of a massacre, remember? The mass murder of the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3 of Jacob. They went on a bloodthirsty rampage through the city as a retribution for what was done to their sister. They killed all the men. And Joseph is nearing Shechem. The music, the intensity of it should be building for us. And now he's just wandering around in a field all by himself. And all of a sudden, a stranger is there in the field with him. And this stranger, we find, initiates an interesting conversation with Joseph, doesn't he? What are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. And miracle of miracles, the stranger has seen the brothers. And not only has he seen the brothers, he overheard them talking about where the brothers were going next. What a coincidence. Joseph managed to be in just the right field, at just the time where probably the only person in all the world knew where Joseph's brothers were. Amazing, isn't it? It's God's providence at work. This is God's invisible hand at work to ensure his purposes in the life of Joseph and, indeed, the entire world come to pass. And what you notice about all this is how absolutely ordinary it is. There's no signs and wonders. There's no voice from heaven. There's nothing that we would say is even remotely supernatural. Just what looks like a chance encounter with some anonymous individual. We don't even know the guy's name. It's all very ordinary. But it's all God's providence. And just notice that if Joseph did not have this ordinary encounter with this man, he would not have found his brothers. And he wouldn't have been sold down to Egypt. And he wouldn't have been in Egypt to go to jail and then to rise to become governor of Egypt. And then he wouldn't have saved the world at that time of famine. He wouldn't have saved his people at that time of famine. And there would have been no lion of the tribe of Judah to come after that. There would have been no Jesus. There would have been no Reformed Church of Dovedale if this man didn't say to Joseph, "I know where your brothers are." It's amazing. It's all part of God's providence. I don't know if there's any road signs that you don't like to see when you're traveling. One of the road signs I don't like to see is men at work ahead. It usually means, you know, there's going to be loads of traffic cones out. There's going to be a few people holding signs up, and you're going to have a lengthy delay. The purpose of the sign, of course, is to tell us that something is happening ahead. You know, God doesn't put up a sign to tell us what's happening ahead. There's no God at work ahead sign in our lives. And the reason that he doesn't put up a sign is because he's always at work. God is always at work in our lives. He's at work in the ordinary things, all the time, every day. John Witherspoon was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and he was in his office one day doing some work when a man burst through the doors and said to him, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must come with me and give thanks to God for his marvelous providence to me. I was just going down the road and my horse started running and my buggy came loose from the cart and my cart smashed into the rocks, but I was unharmed." And Dr. Witherspoon said, "Oh, well, I could tell you an even more remarkable providence than that. I've been down that road hundreds of times and my horse has never bolted and my buggy has never come loose and I've never been harmed, not even once." See, when there's fireworks and there's something happening, we tend to think, well, God is in that. I mean, the things are just ordinary, just your day-to-day stuff, and we don't tend to think the same thing. We don't see him when it's all so ordinary. But here he is at work in the ordinary things. He's at work in the ordinary. He's at work. You know, when we get stuck in traffic, God is at work. When the kids are all sick, again, God is at work. God is at work. Who we end up talking to after the service. It's his providence that we're here and we're not somewhere else this evening. It might all seem so incredibly ordinary, but God's at work. That's his providence. That's the way he works. So God's providence is his government in the ordinary things, but let's also consider God's providence in the plans of wicked men. God's providence in the plans of wicked men. What happens in verse 17 is that the perspective of the story changes. And now we're getting the perspective of the story from Joseph's brothers. We're getting some insight into their thinking and their plans and their schemes. And when they see Joseph coming in the distance, they know it's him. They know it's him. Probably because of that coat he was wearing. They're out there in their working clothes, and here comes Joseph in his special little coat. Now it's like his suit and tie, if you like. He's not going to be getting his hands dirty. And by the time he arrives, plan A has been formulated, hasn't it? Plan A, kill Joseph. Kill him and throw him into a pit. In that region, there were these large cisterns that often held water, about 20 foot deep. If you threw someone in there, they weren't coming out. But I want you to notice the motivation of the brothers here. Why do they want to do this? Well, the brothers hate Joseph's dreams. They hate his dreams. In verse 19, they say, "Here comes this dreamer. Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." You remember Joseph's dreams? They're not like, you know, we use the word dreams. You know, people have dreams today, and a young man's dream might be to play for the All Blacks. It's not that kind of dream. Joseph's dreams were revelations from God, weren't they? That his brothers would come and bow themselves down before him. Joseph's dreams were God's plan. God's plan in his life. God's future plan for Joseph. And his plan was that Joseph would rule. So these brothers aren't simply fighting against Joseph here. What the brothers are doing is they're fighting against God. They don't like God's choice of Joseph to be the one who would rule, the one who would be preeminent in the family to fulfill God's purposes in that family and for his people. So they want to kill God's plan. Kill God's plan. So kill the dreamer, kill God's plan. They won't submit to Joseph's rule. No way. Is that not the natural disposition of the human heart. I don't want God to rule over me. I won't have his Christ and submit all of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to submit to him. And even as Christians, we can do that in our own hearts and lives. Yes, I believe in Jesus and I've given him my life, but don't make me submit to him in this area of my life. Don't make me submit to him in the entertainments that I watch. Just let me watch what I want to watch. Don't make me submit to him in my finances. No, I'm just a poor student. Why should I give any money to the Lord's church? Don't make me submit to him in my church choice of girlfriend or boyfriend. Well, surely I can go out with anyone I want, Christian or non-Christian. Don't make me submit. And so these brothers here are saying, we will do anything to kill God's plan. We'll do anything to kill it. And of course, how foolish. You can't kill God's plan, can you? I mean, Psalm 2 reminds us in those chilling words, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, but God laughs. He laughs. You can't kill God's plan. The brothers will submit to Joseph. All people will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow before him. Everyone in this room will be in the same position before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again on our faces, on the ground. You can't kill God's plan. That's where all of human history is going. So what we see here is plan A is murder, kill the dreamer. Reuben comes up with plan B. Reuben is the oldest child in the family, and it's supposed to be his job to look after the family. So he comes up with plan B. He'll rescue Joseph and bring him back to dad. That plan doesn't come to fruition. Then there's plan C from Judah. As the brothers sit down to have lunch, he comes up with a great plan. And notice just how callous and hateful these men must be. They had just stripped Joseph. They took him and then they threw him into a cistern. And these verbs are all verbs of great force and violence. They all highlight the tremendous passion with which they discarded their brother. 10 grown men against this 17-year-old boy, and there he is, and we know from later on in this Joseph story that he begged and pleaded with him. He cried. He was in complete despair. And what are they doing? What are they doing? Instead of being sick to their stomachs, they're filling their stomachs. It's lunchtime. Imagine them saying grace before lunch. Imagine the prayer. You know? Judah says, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, please protect us from danger. Lord, please be with us and bring us back to our families. And lead us not into temptation, Lord. Amen. And so Judah looks up, scans the horizon, sees the Midianites and says, we can make some money here. Let's sell our brother. Now, what I want you to notice here is that God is in complete control here. I've been talking about plan A, B and C. There's only ever been one plan, hasn't there? God's plan. God's plan. In God's providence, in his good government of Joseph's life, he was always going to bring him down to Egypt. He was always going to sell him down to Egypt. We read later on in the book of Genesis that's how Joseph himself interprets this, doesn't he? He says in Genesis 45, verse 8, to his brothers, he says, it was not you who sent me here, to his brothers, but God. God sent me here. You get the same thing in Psalm 105, verse 17, where we read, he, being God, called famine on the land and destroyed their supplies of food. And God, he, sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. God was the one who was ultimately in control here. And there's great irony here, isn't there? Like Judah thinks, I'm killing God's plan. I'm killing God's plan. I'm killing the dreamer. I'm getting rid of him. It will never come true. And yet, all the time, God is using Judah to fulfill his plan. Such irony. You can't beat God's plan. But of course, there's something a little bit disturbing here. God's government of our lives includes human wickedness. God's government, his good government of Joseph's life, included the helplessness of the pit. Includes him being sold as a slave. It includes him being unjustly accused of rape later on in the story. It includes him being thrown into prison and held in prison for doing nothing wrong apart from being faithful to the Lord. It includes 13 years of suffering, separation from his family. And yet all of that is part of God's good government of his life. Now let's be clear, God is not responsible for human wickedness and sin. The brothers are completely responsible for what they did. They could not say, the devil made us do it. They could not say, oh, Dad showed Joseph too much favoritism, so he deserved this. They could not certainly say, God made me do it. We can't blame God for our sin. Our sin is our sin. It's no one else's. But what we must recognize here is that God's providence, his government, even encompasses human sin. He uses human sin and wickedness to further his plans and his purposes in this world. Everything serves God's providence. Everything. What kind of God would he be if he didn't control everything? If he's not in control of human evil and wickedness to accomplish his plans, I would suggest to you that God would have to be quite anxious and nervous. He has to be worried about how things would actually turn out in his plans and purposes. Because you know, don't you, that if God's not in control of human wickedness and sin, the cross was just a happy accident. Just a stroke of good luck, wasn't it? Because there was actually quite a lot of sin involved in getting Jesus to the cross, wasn't it? There was the sin of betrayal by Judah. There was the jealousy, the sinful jealousy of the chief priests and the elders. There was the unjust trial before the Sanhedrin, the false witnesses. There was a Pilate's sin of being so weak he caves into the people. Sin after sin after sin leading to the cross. And if these were all just chance events outside of God's control, because you know he can't do much about wickedness and evil, then we could never ever say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We could only ever say, God rolled the dice, and gee, things worked out really well for him. Is that the God of the Bible? It is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who uses wickedness and sin to accomplish his purposes. And Joseph's experience, of course, is a pattern of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the shadow of Jesus in the New Testament cast back as we read the story of Joseph, and we see that shadow there time and time again because, like Jacob, God the Father, seeking the peace of this world, sent his son to his brothers. He sent him to his own, but his own wouldn't receive him. And unlike Jacob, who didn't know what would happen to his beloved son, God knew exactly what would happen to his beloved son. He knew that he would be betrayed and sold. He knew that he would be stripped and beaten. He knew that he would go to the cross and all the curses of the broken covenant would be poured out upon him. How did he know this? Providence. It's because it was God's good government of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He used the wickedness and sin of evil men to bring us our salvation. And that's why we praise God for his providence. Yeah? Praise him for his grace and favor. We don't praise him for his luck and good fortune. We praise him because this was his plan and he accomplished his plan. What a glorious God he is. So that's the providence of God in the ordinary, the providence of God in the plans of wicked men. And finally, let's consider the providence of God in the darkness. Joseph is sold into slavery. There's just one more issue for the brothers to deal with. What do we tell Dad? Of course, they've got a plan for that as well. And, you know, don't want to lie to Dad. So, you know, we'll just take the robe and we'll let Dad make his own conclusions. Of course, he makes the only conclusion possible. Joseph must be dead. The boys have killed the son the father loves. But of course, they can't kill the love of the father for his son. And Jacob grieves and grieves and grieves. And usually in those days, you'd grieve for a certain period of time and then you'd be expected to get on with your life, you know, 40 days or 80 days, and then you move on. And Jacob here says, no, I will grieve for the rest of my life for my son. I'm so shattered, I can't go on. For Jacob, notice, everything is darkness. And he says, I won't be comforted. Jacob's in despair, but just have a look. The chapter doesn't actually end there, does it? His father weeps for him, verse 35. But notice verse 36. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, I can take a pretty safe guess that this verse is probably not up on your fridge. You've probably never written this verse in a little card and sent it to someone who's going through a difficult time. I bet none of you have forced your children to memorize this verse, but this is the kind of category that this verse should be in. The meanwhile suggests that exactly the same time that Jacob is grieving over his son, presumed dead and lost, at exactly the same time, his son is very much alive. He's well. He's gone down to Egypt. And he's alive. He's just ignorant of that. He can't see it. It's outside his field of vision. See, all the characters in this story are actually ignorant of God's plan. Jacob, Joseph, his brothers, the whole lot, they don't have a clue what God is doing here. They don't see the full picture, the full plan that God is working through here. Jacob's picture at that time was just pain and suffering. That's all he could see. And we often can't see the meanwhile of verse 36 in our own lives. Sometimes we say to people, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your lives. Well, God's wonderful plan for Joseph here took him into the deepest pit of suffering and pain. But there's a meanwhile. There's a meanwhile for Jacob. Joseph is not dead. He's in Egypt. And there's a meanwhile at work in our lives as well. God does have a wonderful plan for our lives. He's at work. But he's at work and even in things like this. But it's not going to be until over 20 years later that Jacob will know it. And Jacob will start to make sense that God had a plan. That this was all part of God's plan, his purpose, to deliver his people. He could just see the small picture. He couldn't fathom, he couldn't take in God's big picture yet. Eric Fitzgerald was a youth pastor in Georgia, United States. And he received the news from a police officer one day that his wife had been killed in a car crash. And she was 7 months pregnant with their first son. A man called Matthew had fallen asleep at the wheel and crashed head-on into his wife's car. Matthew survived. Wife and child did not. And of course, this Eric Fitzgerald experienced great shock, grief. He talks about wanting to crawl into bed and just hide there and hide there forever. But then he remembered a sermon that his pastor had preached on about the big picture. And he said, we tend to look at our lives as little 5x3 snapshots, and that's all we can see, these 5x3 snapshots. We lose sight of the fact that God is working on a canvas far bigger than the 5x3 snapshot. He's working on a canvas as big as the universe, as big as all of human history, encompassing all people and all times and all places. He paints on a canvas as big as the universe. This passage reminds us that God is at work in our lives even when we can't see. Even when we can't fathom what he possibly could be doing. Because there's a purpose. There's a purpose in our lives. He's working for good in our lives. And it's amazing as you come through the Joseph narratives, you see that God's good was so much broader than Joseph and his brothers could ever see. God's good was at work in Joseph's life to refine him and to change him, to make him a man fit to govern the nation of Egypt. God's good was working in the family of Jacob to reconcile the family together, that they might be united again. God's good was working to preserve not just the nation of Israel, but the peoples all around them. God was working for good. And I guess the key question for us as we consider God's providence is, what kind of God do we believe in? What kind of God do we put our trust in as the one who governs our lives? Is he the good God who's given us his one and only Son? Is that the God we trust in? at all times and all situations. William Cooper put it this way: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And that's what we remember as we consider God's providence at work in our lives. Behind a frowning providence, behind the circumstances of our lives, there is a smiling face of God who loves us and delights in us as his children. God's providence. It's his good government of our lives. It was his good government of Joseph's life. It was his good government of Jesus' lives. And it's his good government of our lives that we might trust ourselves to him and submit his plans and purposes in our lives as well. Amen. Let's respond.